The city of Pergamos was the third most prominent city in Asia Minor after Ephesus and Smyrna. Unlike these other two cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos did not sit on a bay. It was located about 40 miles north. When you look at all the seven churches of Revelation that were listed there in second and third chapters of Revelation, it was the furthest north, about 40 miles north of Smyrna and about 15 miles inland from there. The name Pergamos was derived from the root pergos, meaning tower or a fortified structure to great heights. It also contained within this name of Pergos the idea of exaltation. Now, the Pergamos Acropolis sat on an immense hill rising out of the earth where it towered over the rest of the city and the re where most of the people lived, that sat about 1,000 feet below. This striking city was actually considered sacred because it was quickly identified as a natural fortress. And the only way you could really come up and attack this area was through one narrow path around one side that was really easy to defend. So it became a place where people liked to store money and things because, again, it was very safe from attack. Now, this Acropolis was, and again, that can kind of give you the height, like how it sat on top of this hill here. This Acropolis was actually modeled after the Acropolis in Athens, Greece. And like the one in Athens, it was designed to be a main cultural center of the Greek world. This city had rich public buildings, temples, art galleries, and it was known for having the steepest theater in the Greek world that could hold somewhere around 10 to 15,000 people. And it was said that this theater was so well designed that even if you were in the very top of the nosebleed section, you could hear a whisper down on the stage where they were performing. This city of Pergamos was also considered to be the educational center of Asia, and it had an amazing library. Now, you and I probably take libraries for granted, right? In my city of Fairfield, I think we have three of them. But back then, it was very rare to have a library, and this library was considered to be second only to the Alexandria Library in Egypt. And because I don't know if I stepped on something or what, but it was so rare to have books or copies of scrolls because they had to be copied. And so it wasn't like you could just go, oh, order it off that book off of Amazon and have it sent to my library. You know, it had to be copied. And so this library in Pergamos was famous because it had, they said, 200,000 editions of material that people would travel from all around the world to come and read. In the middle of this library, it also, this is just kind of a nugget of information, it had a 10-foot-tall statue to Athena that was modeled after the one that's in the Pantheon of her. Now, what actually happened, because this library was so big and so well known, an intense rivalry actually developed between this library and the one in Alexandria, Egypt. And at that time, Egypt was where you got all the main writing tablets at that time, which was made out of papyrus. And so Egypt started to withhold shipments of papyrus up to Pergamos, so that they couldn't keep rivaling them as a library. So what's kind of interesting is Pergamos became famous for what became known as Charta Pergamena. Now, Charta Pergamena means paper from Pergamos. They began to produce what we known as parchment. Now, they're not the inventors of it, even though a lot of people kind of give them credit for inventing parchment. But they are the ones who turned it into like a mass production of parchment. And they got really good at producing lots of it. And because of that, their library was able to continue to rival that of Alexandria. And actually, it helped the spread of information through the Roman Empire by being able to provide this parchment throughout the empire and the Roman world. so knowledge was able to be disseminated. Now I'm going to have us watch a video for a moment. So I'm going to, let's see if, how this will work. I'm going to have our audio crew back there. If you could put us on the first video, it's about a minute, and the second video is about 2 minutes or 5 minutes. There won't be any sound with it. It's just audio or visual. All right, if you'd switch, so that's what it looks like if you would travel there today. Now I'm going to have her take us to the second video, and this is somebody's rendering from photos and sketches of this time period where they've tried to recreate this exactly how it was. If you'd play that video, please. Now, I want you to take special mention of this piece right there that's in the center of the screen. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, and we'll look at more photos of it. But this is something that was very famous about the city that we're going to look at. Pretty neat to be able to go back a couple thousand years and see how what the city would have looked like, I think. You'll see that it's kind of incomplete because they're showing you what we know that it looked like versus adding things in that we don't know. And we'll come back to how we even know what this looked like when we get to it. But you can see that these are kind of incomplete pieces here. I think that's good enough. I'm going to have you just, okay, maybe that's it. We'll stop there. So hopefully that helps you visualize this city. For 250 years, this city of Pergamos was the capital of this region of Asia Minor. And the capital would eventually move to Ephesus because of its dominance in the commercial trade. But this, from this capital building, this orders of the Roman Empire went out to the whole region as they enforced the Roman rule through this area. One of the things I want you to know about this city, if you take very little from the sermon, know that this city stood as a strong symbol of Roman authority. A symbol, let me see if I can get this. There we go. Maybe I needed to point it in a different direction. One of the symbols that became synonymous with Rome's power and authority was that of this double-bladed sword. Using knowledge that they had gained from other cultures, such as the Greeks and the Celts, Rome forged great swords, and they created various swords that could be used in different type of military situation. But it was this sword that became known as the Gladius sword. It was about a 20-inch long double blade that allowed their soldiers to step within kind of the fighting area of a soldier's span and be able to attack without that soldier being able to bring their weapon down on them. So it allowed them to get really in there close. And it became known as the sword that conquered the world. And so this Gladius sword became an emblem of Rome's authority, law, their power to punish within that law for those who stepped out of line. And again, Pergamos was the seat of this Roman power in the area of this province. And it was from this area where they would house garrisons and legions of troops that would be dispatched to control this Asia Minor area. Pergamos also held the Roman Supreme Court over Asia. And so Rome had two types of governors that they would set as rulers in certain areas. One type was called those who had the right of jus gladii, and it just simply means right of the sword. And then those who didn't have the right of the sword. But those who did carry this power of having the right of the sword had the authority to exercise punishments over life and death. So they could carry out the death penalty on the spot. And so the governor of Pergamos held this power, and he could use it at any moment. Prisoners were brought from all over Asia Minor to have their trials and to be sentenced here in Pergamos. And again, they were administering the power over life and death. So the point I'm trying to drive home here at this moment is in Asia Minor, Pergamos was the center of Rome's authority, power, and rule, and the ability to punish within that. And it was symbolized by this Roman Gladius sword. And again, this is a reality that wouldn't have needed to be explained to these people at all. They lived under this rule and authority, and this congregation understood it well. So with that, I would like you to turn with me to Rome, Revelation 2, as we continue this series. For those that have not been with us through this whole series, this is the third in the series of these churches of Revelation, and the first church we looked at was the church of Ephesus. And we talked about how much we knew because we had the letter to the Ephesian church. We went through Acts. We went through the letter to Timothy, who was the pastor in that area. And we went through how that church had come from around 50 AD or so. And by the time this letter of Revelation was written, would have been around 98 AD or so. And so we're talking about a 45-ish time period between the start of that Ephesus church to the time we read about it in Revelation. And what we had seen was we talked about how there had been decade and decade and decade of following God's way. And there would have been second and third and maybe even fourth generation Christians who are now living this, some who had never even practiced paganism. And what was the criticism that Christ brought to them? You've forgotten why you're doing this. You've forgotten your first love for God Almighty, and you've forgotten your love for the brethren. And they had just gotten to the point they were going through the motions. Week after week, they were keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, but they were just kind of a church that were going through the motions. And then we talked about the Smyrna church that sat at the heart of emperor worship in the area, and how that church was being persecuted beyond measure. They were, even their ability to financially buy and sell was greatly impacted because they had these trade guilds. And if you weren't worshiping the emperor, you weren't buying and selling. And they were impoverished, and they were being killed and suffered and tortured and all sorts of terrible things. And that all they had to do in Smyrna to get out of that was simply burn a little bit of incense to the on the altar to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." That's all it took, and it could have been over for them. Yet they were uncompromising. They were unwilling to do that, and they were being heavily persecuted because of it. And Christ didn't criticize that congregation at all. He simply said, "Keep going. Keep going till the end, and I'm with you." That was the message to the church in Smyrna. So what is the message for us today from the congregation in Pergamos? What was the message for them and by extension for us today? In Revelation 2 and verse 12, Christ starts by saying, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Right away, Christ brings in this image that they would have understood well to mean who has the power and authority and the power over life and death. And Christ says right away, I hold this power. I'm the one who really is the authority. I'm the one who really holds your life and your death in my hands. I'm the one in real control. It's not just even your physical life that they can threaten. I hold your spiritual life in my hand. I'll quote from you Luke 12:4-5. Luke 12:4-5. This is again Christ's words, and he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more they can do to you. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, I don't want us to get sidetracked by the fact this says hell and wonder what Christ was saying here. This is not the same Greek word that is often translated for Hades. This is a word that is, even though it's in the New Testament, it actually has its origins in the Hebrew. And it's the word that you're probably familiar with if you've been in the church for a while, called Gehenna. Now, this word in the Hebrew is formed from two root words, and it means Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom during Christ's time, just so you understand what Christ was quoting here, this Valley of Hinnom in his time was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. You wanted to get rid of something, that's where you took it, and it was basically on constant fire from them trying to burn this garbage that was being brought there all the time. And it was thought of as almost a perpetual fire or perpetual burning. And that's what Christ used here as a comparison to the end time lake of fire, that to fear the one who had the ability to cast one's body into a fire that would quench and burn up and destroy that body forever. And so Luke says, don't fear those who can kill you only physically, but fear the one who has the power to not only kill you physically, but also to end your life permanently. So right away, in the center of Rome's authority and power, the true authority is introduced as the one who carries the double-bladed sword. This connection between the one who bears the sword is a theme that's continued in multiple places in the Bible. We'll look at this as we move through the sermon, especially toward the end. But I'll quote another place, so you can turn with me there to Romans 13, and I'll read verses 1 and 4. In Romans 13 and verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We often turn here to say, you know, we are to submit under authority unless they tell us to violate God's word in the scripture. But then in verse 4, notice what he says about the sword. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we see this connection made in God's word to authority and the one who's carrying the sword. So that's what we'll leave that with for right now. So we see this connection of the one who's carrying the double-bladed sword as being the one who has true authority. When Jesus Christ had John record these words to the congregation of Pergamos, this again was an idea that they clearly understood. They knew the Roman Pergamos power that they were under, and that at any point that Roman power had the authority to take their life. So again, Jesus begins here by reminding him he is the highest authority. He's even greater than the Roman Empire in power, and for them to honor him, and to even have a certain healthy fear and respect of him, not Rome. Then he moves into verse 13 and he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Again, like the other congregation, Christ says, I'm aware, I'm paying attention, I see what's happening, I see what you're doing, I see your works, I know what you're facing. But why does he say where Satan's throne is? Why does he say Satan's throne is in Pergamos? Well, there might be a number of layers to it. I'm going to go into detail of two. Now, some simply think, well, it's because of all the paganism that was in this area. And certainly there was a lot of paganism here. There was a temple to Zeus and Athena and Dionysus and Asclepius. And, they had all their pagan temples, but so did Ephesus and so did Smyrna, and we'll see others did as well. Well, was it about their emperor worship? Well, no, Smyrna had that as well. So, what was unique about this city? Well, I mentioned to you before when we were looking at the 3D, they had this altar of Pergamos, also known as the altar of Zeus. They think it was likely to Zeus, but it's known as just simply the altar of Pergamos. Now, this altar has been moved, and you can see it today. It was taken stone by stone and rebuilt in Berlin, Germany. And it is in the Museum of Pergamon there in Berlin, Germany. And this is a picture there in that museum. This altar to Pergamos was 116 feet wide by 109 feet deep. And people would bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice there. And again, in the first century, they think it is likely to Zeus, might have been a Zeus and Athena. Now, some people, simply on the surface, when they look at this, they believe that it looks like a throne. And they said, what Jesus Christ was alluding to here was simply this altar to Pergamos or altar to Zeus, and that this was, you could almost envision Satan sitting, on this in some grand kind of fashion in that way. Now, as a historical side note, and ladies, I'm adding this since last week, so you want to pay attention. I'm talking to my daughters and my wife. They have to often hear these messages twice. They heard it last week, and so I added this. As a historical note, this altar to Pergamos was, again, as I mentioned, moved to Berlin, Germany, and in 1930s, they opened that museum to the public. And then just a few years later, Adolf Hitler had the chief architect for the Nazis commission to design a new parade ground that for the party rallies that would take place in Nuremberg. And this architect used this altar of Pergamos as his inspiration for designing the grandstands there for the Nazi parties. And I won't go into a ton of the details here, but it's interesting to me that it was from this location that Hitler held his mass rallies year after year as his popularity skyrocketed, and he rolled out his initiative that would be called the Final Solution. It was the first time that he ever mentioned that was here from this location, which we commonly associate or has become known as the Holocaust. And what you may not know is the Holocaust has its etymology, and I'll read this right out of Britannica.com, the etymology of the word Holocaust. The word Holocaust is derived from the Greek holocauston, a translation of the Hebrew word ola, meaning a burnt sacrifice offered whole to God. This word was chosen and gained wide usage because in the ultimate manifestation of the Nazi killing program, the extermination camps, the bodies of the victims were consumed whole in crematoria or open fires. Now, I wanted to share this because this history of the altar of Pergamos being potentially referenced as the throne of Satan, relocated to Germany, being the inspiration for Hitler's grandstand, and eventually where Hitler led the satanic killing of 6 million Jews. It could be a layer that Jesus Christ is working from here as he works off of this this location. I'd also like to propose another possibility of why he said this could be Satan's throne, where it's located. About a year ago, I spoke about the ancient roots of the Babylonian system and how it went all the way back to Nimrod, creating the first government and power that wanted to control mankind, wanted to oppress others, put them down for the expense of becoming great, having wealth, and ruling over men. And it was really the same empire that started at the Tower of Babel under Nimrod and became the Babylonian system that has been repeated through every system of government of man ruling over man and putting down others, over and over. And well, when this area was finally conquered by Cyrus the Great of Persia, when he conquered Babylon in 539 BC, it was under later subsequent rulers that they were periods of insurrection. And when they rebelled, they often killed the rebels, but they also would kill these Babylonian priests. And so in a book that I read this excerpt from, Excellence in Common Law by Brent Winters, he talks about how these remaining Babylonian priests, instead of fleeing being killed, moved to Pergamos, and that they went to the king of that area, the king over Pergamos, and they said, we'll make you the head of not only your government, the head of our religion. And so that he adopted being the head of both the basically the Babylonian priests as well as the Pergamos Empire. And that when the last of those kings died, the last king of Pergamos, his name was Attalus III, he turned over or bequeathed his government and religious office to the Roman authorities. And so Pergamos became a part of the Roman Empire. And then centuries later, Caesar took over becoming both the Emperor of Rome as well as the Pontus Maximus of the Roman Empire. And he was given divine honors, and subsequently those were passed down over time. And so the conclusion of this book is that through these false priests of Babylon, a bridge is created to the same kind of system of Pergamos and this creation of government and false religion, and that it's kind of all the same thing, just kind of continuing and making a bridge. And we know that that will again rear its head at the end times in the final revival of this Babylonian power that Revelation talks about and Daniel talks about, where this end time beast will be ruled over by this religious power who also has control over the government, or a lot of, exerts a lot of control over that final world beast governmental power. So I mentioned earlier, I know this is a lot of information. I mentioned earlier that within this idea of the name of Pergamos, meaning tower, but also containing the idea of exaltation, and it brought to my mind, again, where Satan was like, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14:14. And you just start to see how all this kind of works together. So again, within this idea of where Satan's throne is this allusion potentially to Satan's influence and control over all these false religions, all these oppressive governments that stand as a counterfeit to God's true religion, way, and his government. All right. We're going to end the slides there. So we're going to just continue through now. Verse 13 says, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. The name of Christian means one who follows Christ. We take on his name. The name Christian was not popular at this time in Pergamos. Being a Christian at this time, as we saw in Smyrna and again here, brought about attacks and persecution and oppression. But this congregation in Pergamos refused to deny that Jesus Christ was their Lord, that they took on his name, even when someone that they all looked to was clearly a leader for them, was martyred for his faith. Now, we don't really know who this man Antipas was. Some believe he was the pastor of Pergamos, and they say he was put to death for casting out demons of this area that they worship. The legend says that he was killed by being enclosed inside a burning brass bull-shaped altar. But what we know for sure is this congregation all clearly knew who he was. They looked to him as a leader, and he was faithful until death, murdered for his faith. And then in verse 14 of Revelation 2, we get this, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, I spoke about this in a past sermon, but I'm going to cover again some of those details here for completeness. We talked about in a past sermon how Johann David Michaelis, he was a German scholar and a linguistic expert, and how he said that this word for Nicholas in the Greek is the same variation of the Hebrew word Balaam, and that linguistically Nicholas or Nicolaitans and Balaam, that this is this one and the same, that there's not a different doctrine, it's the same. We all remember the story of Balaam because there was a talking donkey, right? That's an easy story to put in Sabbath lessons, and it's kind of a neat story. But that really is such a sidebar. That story only comes up because Balaam was not following what God told him to do, and so God was going to kill him for it. But the bigger story there is contained back in Numbers 22, and I want to look at it again today, even though we've looked at it in the past. So if you go with me to Numbers 22, we're going to read quite a bit here. In this moment, in the first verse, it tells us that the children of Israel moved and encamped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're not quite in the promised land yet, but they're getting close. The Moabites and the Midianites were close relatives of the Israelites. We won't go into that today. But in verse 4, it says, so Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. So we have this individual, Balak, who's scared because of the mass size of Israel. And he has an idea. Well, I know how to solve this problem. I'm going to call for this individual that's well-known, Balaam, and I'm going to come and have him curse this people. We don't know why. I'll mention this again here for just a moment. We're going to see that Balaam is a type of Satan, but even more, we're going to see in this sermon that Balaam is a type of the attitude that was taking place in Pergamos. Balaam could not, so how he's a type of Satan is, Satan can't hurt us. He can't make you and I do anything, but he has mastered his craft of being able to put temptation and situations around us that can help us to go towards sin, right? He has his part in our sin because of being the tempter, but we are the one who either gives into that or not. But he can't make us do it. We have to fall for the temptation and give into that. And we're going to see that Balaam works in that same way. The reason he's a type of the attitude of Pergamos is because Balaam compromises. Balaam kind of has this relationship with God, even calls him my God at this point. He submits under certain things, but we find that he's this prophet that is working for pay. I'm willing to curse people if you give me a fee for doing so. And he keeps trying to, even with the Israelites, find a way he can curse God's people. And he is compromised in this relationship where he's not all into following God, but he knows about God. He has some relationship with God. God even speaks to him. Yet he also is working in magic and mysticism and some of those things. And he's compromised himself with this. And so he becomes a type of this Pergamos attitude. But continuing on in verse 5 in Numbers 22, then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, Pethor, which is near the river, the land of the sons of the people. And he said, call, look, this people come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed and whom you curse is cursed. Now, we're going to hit fast forward on the story because I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But God prevents Balaam from cursing the children of Israel. Instead of Balaam keeps end up blessing them, and this happens multiple times. And then we get to the end of this process. And at the end of chapter 24, it looks like, well, Balaam just didn't accomplish anything, and this Balak's in the same spot. But when we turn over in chapter 25, we read a story that almost seems unrelated, but it's not. In Numbers 25, verse 1, it says, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." So they're committing sexual immorality. The people invite them to join in these fests and sacrifices and the feasts, and they worship their God. They bow down, and God actually says they're joined to this false god, and uses the same word that's talked about when a husband and wife are joined together in a sexual intimacy. He uses that same word here, that they've joined themselves in this way with Baal of Peor. And God gets mad, and God kills 24,000 people before the plague is stopped on Israel. They compromise what they knew was right, what they had been commanded by God to do. But there's more to this story. It seems like this just happened on its own. But if you turn back a few more chapters to number 31 and verse 2, we'll see the rest of the story, and we'll read a few verses here in this chapter. So this is Numbers 31. We'll start in verse 2. God tells Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." Verse 7, "And they warred against the Midianites." So Moses leads this attack, and just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. But notice verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian, and lists these five kings of Midian. And at the end, notice who also is told is killed here in this attack. Balaam, the son of Beor, they killed with the sword. Verse 9, "And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive, and with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle and their flocks and their goods." And in verse 15, "And Moses says to them, 'And you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of Israel.'" So when they finally, God sends them out to kill all these people to keep the women back, and Moses goes, "Don't you remember? These are the women who tricked you into, you know, having sex with them and worshiping their gods, and invited you in and drew you into this process." And he said it was Balaam who went to Balak and said, "Okay, I can't curse them. God won't let me, but I know another way." And maybe he still wanted to get paid. That's not recorded. But what we know is Balaam said, there's another way here. You don't have to have them cursed. You can simply just have these women. And there's this commentaries in the Jewish history actually records that they sent the women into the shops, and the women, these young women, displaced the old women, and they drew the Israelites into sexual immorality, and then from sexual immorality into false worship and this whole process, and it got God mad. And that's how Satan works today. Can't make us do anything, but can he sure create the environment around us that is going to make it a slippery slope and then suck us into compromise? Absolutely. So we went over this in more detail back in that sermon, but I'll leave it there for now. So this doctrine of Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam is about sliding away from what is right and shifting from what God really says, what his word is clear about, and slightly moving, or maybe not only slightly, sometimes large moving, but moving or blending or combining things that God hates clearly from his word, bringing in aspects of false religion, bringing in sexual immorality, bringing in lawlessness in general, and then having small or large compromises. And in Revelation in verse 16, and it says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What is the sword of Christ's mouth? Previous chapter in Revelation 1:16, he also calls it, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." So we get this emblem again of the two-edged sword. what is this two-edged sword that goes out of Christ's mouth? We see it actually referred to throughout God's scripture. I'm going to quote you a number of scriptures here. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 talks about where we put on the whole armor of God, right? And it says, so that we put on that armor, we have those implements so that we can stand against what it calls the wiles of the devil. Now, that word for wiles means trickery. And it again, it brings this idea of can't make us do it, but he's going to sure try to trick us into doing it. And it says there's certain things we have to be able to avoid falling for the devil's tricks. And in verse 17, one of those things, it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it clearly tells us the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. If you turn to Hebrews 4:12 and verse 13, it tells us, for the word of God is living. It's powerful. And it tells us there that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirits and of joint and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says in verse 13 that there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So it talks about this word of God being like a sharp two-edged sword that is able to pierce and divide and separate and get to the real heart of the and core. And that eventually everything is revealed and we're going to have to give account. And it says that this fight, he would fight with them with the words of his mouth. With the sword from his mouth, so with his words. We know this is a memory scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you've been in the church a long time, we've talked about how those words mean literally God breathed. When it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's as if God said them himself and not just man. But they're God's, and it's God's word. And it tells us that all those words are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man will may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I know I'm going through this rather quickly, but the point I'm trying to make is that when judgment comes, what are we judged by? When he fights with us with the words of his mouth, if we don't repent, it's with God's clear words of truth. It's his Bible. It's his words. Those to whom God has called and opened our minds to understand his truth, we know that our time of judgment is now. And if we compromise, we will be without excuse because God has shown us through his word how we are to live, how we're supposed to walk, what's the way. So I want to now quickly go through some more scriptures as we start to come toward the end of this. As we move through a number, I'm going to give you the scriptures. I'm going to read them to you. I want you to read these or listen to these scriptures through the lens of compromise. Good versus evil. Light versus darkness. What relationship are we to have with the two when we think about this church in Pergamos blending, shifting? I want, as we go through these, we're not going to dissect scriptures. We're going to just move through them so you think about the larger concept and see how it's repeated over and over. So don't get hung up, but capture the big theme that we're going through. So first one I'll give you is 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? This idea of fellowship, this idea of communion is about a relationship. It's about unity. How does light and darkness have a relationship? How does good and evil have a relationship? Righteousness and lawlessness. And he goes on, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. And I'm going to go on a slight tangent here. When it talks about us being the temple of God, it is not you individually. We are each individual stones. When you dig into the Greek here, every time it talks about us being temples of God, it talks about it in the plural sense. So instead of when it says you, it would be more appropriate to say you all, or like ye, plural. And the senses, and I joked last week that from where I'm from in Kentucky, or originate from our families in Kentucky, we'd say y'all. Y'all are the temple of God, right? And so because we're each individual stones, living stones that Christ places together and builds a body, a temple collectively, and that's what he's saying. What agreement has this temple of God, this church, with idols? For you are the you all are the temple of the living God, each of us. And God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is that not clear? That we're God, he doesn't want us to be walking with one foot in this world and practicing some of the things they do, and having this blended relationship. Ephesians 5, 8 through 16. Ephesians 5, 8 through 16. See this again. For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then he says, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what we're supposed to be about, finding out what is accepted of the Lord. But again, notice this clear scripture. And have no fellowship, no relationship, no union with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Therefore, verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And does anybody need to convince us that these days are evil? We look around. The world is sliding at a pace that is out of control. I mean, when we just think from when I was my kid's age to now, how different the world has come in that short amount of time. And I believe that's a short amount of time. I'm not that old yet. You know, just in 20 years from the time I was in college, or, you know, to now. The world is different. This, you know, we can't be walking with one foot in the satanic world. And it says, if you're compromising, it's time to wake up. I'll give one more here in 1 John 1, 5 through 10. It's just the same message over and over, this time from John. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and then walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So from this scripture, we clearly know all of us fail. All of us sin. But when we fail, when we sin, we repent, we change, and we get back to walking in the light. And then it says, if we do that, if we repent, we change, and we walk in the light, that we're cleansed from those sins. But it doesn't say we can just keep on walking that way, keep having a relationship with darkness and evil. We can't. We often talk about the ways that, you know, paganism has been brought into Christianity. We won't spend time on that. We're at that time of year again when that's all around us, right? Whether it's Halloween, Christmas, and before we know it, we'll be back around to Easter. Those things are easy for us as Christians in this room to identify and say, we know from Deuteronomy 12, God wants us to have nothing to do with this blending of pagan worship practices into the church. But what about you and I, who we're not having anything to do with those things? Compromise for you and I starts here and here. Compromise happens when we don't really either understand fully God's way, but more often, I think, have a true love for God's way. Because if you love God's way, why would you compromise against it? But we always kind of have these things in the world that we kind of love. And that's why they are pulling on us, and we kind of go, yeah, kind of like having that foot in that part of the world, whatever that may be. But we got to develop a true love for God's way and understanding so that we won't look for something else or lower his standard, won't get sucked into the false ideas that mask itself under good or under even a mask or veil of religion. I'm going to say a couple of things through this section that I think can be helpful for us. Compromise leads us to do things, tolerate things, accept things that we once knew were wrong. We once knew they were wrong and even maybe rejected them. Certain behaviors in society used to be strongly condemned by the majority of society, and especially from Christians. But it's kind of like, you remember the old story of the frog and the boiling water and the temperature? If you turned it up quick, frog would have said, "Oh, that's hot, I'm out," and hop out. And he could have hopped out at any time. But when you turn it up slow and just bit by bit, the frog will just sit there. And they'll just sit there. And the water's changing and it's slowly killing the frog, but the frog stays. That's how compromise and this shift works. Is it's slow. And Satan knows if he turns it up real fast, everybody's out of the water. But when he goes slow, when he just does it in this subtle way, people will accept it. There's a quote that's attributed often to John Wesley, and there's a few variations of this quote, but the one I wrote down says, "It's well been said that what one generation tolerates, the next will accept. And what that generation accepts, the next will celebrate." I'm going to say that again. "It's well been said that what one generation tolerates, the next will accept. And what that generation accepts, the next will celebrate." So in other words, one generation says, "I don't like what's going on here, but what can you do? We'll tolerate it. We'll put up with it." And then the next generation comes along and they go, "That's how the world is." And they accept it. And then the next one goes, "That's how the world should be. This is good. We'll applaud this. This is the way it should be." And we've seen this happen right before our eyes over the last several decades. God's standard never changes. The standards of society are always shifting. They're always changing. They're always sliding. But God's way never moves. Right is always right, and evil is always evil. God's sword, his word, cuts and slices and separates and tells us which is which. In the first century, in Pergamos or Smyrna, in these areas, they were not being persecuted because they were Christians. Let me say that a different way. The world was not persecuting Christians because they had faith in Christ. They were persecuting Christians because they only had faith in Christ. They were not willing to compromise and say, "Caesar's also a god. These other gods are fine." And they did not like and accept that they would not compromise and say that God and Jesus Christ are not the only ones that are to be worshipped. Had they burned a little incense, had they said, "Caesar is Lord," they would have been just fine. They could have gone on worshiping Christ and nobody would have cared. The church of Ephesus was applauded by Jesus Christ because they would not put up with the deeds of the Nicolaitans or the doctrines of Balaam. They would not do it. Smyrna was persecuted and harmed in so many ways because they would not quit, even though they were going through awful things. But when we get to this church of Pergamos, they're compromising. They're saying, "We can work with this. We can let a little bit of this in. It's fine. We can kind of dabble in some of these other ways, and our lives are a lot better. We're not being persecuted as if we, play by their rules." In Revelation 2 and 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Recently, John Eliot, here on Atonement, talked about this word for overcoming being a military term, how it meant to conquer and be victorious over. Christ is here saying that there are those in your congregation who are struggling with compromise. You're struggling with these teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, who's compromising God's unchanging standard and blending that with lawlessness and darkness. And he says, if you're struggling with that, change, repent, conquer that. And the good news is, there was still time. He's saying, there's time. You can fix this problem. And he says, if you fix this problem, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. And, you know, we won't take the time to go through John 6, 48 through 51. We read it all the time at Passover, how Jesus Christ was the true bread from heaven, how the fathers had eaten manna in the wilderness and they were dead, and he was the true bread of life, right? He says, I'll give you some of this hidden manna, which is Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, if we have no fellowship with darkness, if we won't compromise God's standard in his way, Christ will make his home within us. And we know that Christ has no relationship with, no fellowship with darkness. And one of my favorite scriptures from Christ is John 14, 30. And he says, the ruler of this world is coming. You know, you can almost imagine him saying that in Pergamos, right? Where the temple of throne of Satan is. He says, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Nothing. Nothing to do with me. I have no relationship with him. I've not compromised in any way with his world and his rule and his system. And that's what we have to be able to work towards saying, brethren. He says, I will give them a white stone. Now, this may be allusion to, again, back to the parchment. You know, this idea of parchment decaying and destroying and not being permanent. Yet, a white stone, this stone with a name engraved in it, having permanence, and again, white being for purity. We know that in the Bible, there's a number of name changes, Abram to Abraham. We have Jacob to Israel. We have Simon getting a new name, Peter. And when we have a new name given, it always indicates that one's relationship has changed, has been elevated in some permanent, transformed relationship with God. God is promising, or Jesus Christ here is promising, to have a new relationship with us and give us a new name, because with his help, we've been victorious over compromising with sin and the world. So, brethren, like the Nicolaitans, like Balaam, there will always be false teachers. There will always be false brethren. There will always be false ideas. There will always be false ways, masking even within religion that it's good, masking lawlessness as acceptable. As we said before, the congregation at Ephesus did well keeping that out, but the congregation here in Pergamos was having trouble with it. As the end time is drawing near, we have to know God's word. We have to hold fast to what it says, and we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, not to compromise with this evil world, but to hold fast and stand, and then receive our new name.